What I wanted to talk with you about this morning, as I thought about just various things that I could have addressed with you, various issues, you know, I think in my own soul, as you look at the trajectory of where we're going as a nation, some of the major headline news stories, or maybe not so headline, but if you're a Christian, things that ping on your radar are just the potential that we see in our country for us facing increasing hostility and opposition to Christianity, and therefore to us as Christians. I just remember sitting down a few weeks ago with a friend of mine from high school, who's now a lawyer in Davis. We call it the People's Republic of Davis because because of the ideology that is there. But just talking with this good friend, a young man that I used to play with in junior high, and we were close friends, the vehemence with which he opposed certain aspects of the Christian faith. And, you know, this is just a normal guy who, on a normal day, you might see riding his bike in the park or taking his family to the grocery store. And yet, I think this is something that we see more and more, and especially with issues like homosexuality, abortion, and other issues, that we can see that the culture is increasingly intolerant of a Christian perspective. And what this does, I think, is raises for us just the issue of, maybe for the first time in the history of this country, us experiencing as a church overt persecution and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so that's what I wanted to address with us, is just some basic principles from the scripture about how we can handle what may be, and the Lord can do whatever he wants, and it may be that there'll be a great revival, but it also may be that coming down the pike toward us is that we're going to have to face new levels of suffering for the sake of Christ. And so that's what I want to talk with you about. And I think as American Christians, I just have this sense that we're going to find it particularly difficult to respond to overt suffering for the gospel in the way that we ought, in a way that's pleasing to God. And I think the problem may begin with the fact that we have a hard time accepting the reality that we have to suffer for the gospel. We know that the Bible teaches that we will suffer for the sake of the gospel. So I think of passages that we all probably know pretty well, Paul's words to the churches in Acts 14, where he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or I think of John 16:33, where just before Jesus left, on the night that he was betrayed in the upper room discourse, he told his disciples, in the world, you will have tribulation. Now, we know from the scriptures that suffering for the sake of the gospel is the norm for the Christian life. And in fact, we've seen from church history, if any of you have studied any of church history, you see that's been the status quo for the church throughout its history. But when it actually comes down to it, right, and suffering for the gospel actually begins to touch our lives in very practical ways. So, for instance, when the world lies about us and demonizes us as Christians, I think we're experiencing some of that. When the world slanders our beliefs and seeks to undermine the Christian faith, or when the world begins to target our children in either the media or in public education or entertainment, and seeks to cut away at Christian foundations in the lives of young people in our church. When the world ridicules or condemns our values, calling them evil and saying that evil values are good, then somehow, and maybe most pertinently, when we feel that the world may be restricting our even freedom to exercise our Christian faith, when that actually happens, I think that, I don't know about you, but even though we know that we should expect that we're going to suffer for the sake of the gospel, somehow when it begins to actually press in upon us, as Americans especially, I think our expectation of suffering goes out the window, and we respond in shock, and we respond in outrage, and more than likely we may find ourselves saying things like, this is wrong, this shouldn't be happening. You know, where are my rights? This is America, right? We have that expectation. And now don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting at all that it is somehow right and good for the world to persecute us. That's not what I mean. And nor am I saying that we shouldn't use the freedoms and the rights that we do have as Americans to fight for the free exercise for religion in a peaceable but courageous way in our society. I'm not saying discounting those things, but what I am saying is that we shouldn't be, as Peter put it, right, and he had to say the same thing to the Christians in his day, surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us as though something strange were happening. And I think that's the tendency that we can have. Rather, we ought to expect it. We ought to expect to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So when these things happen in our society, for instance, what's happening with gay marriage and even sensing the societal pressure and possibly at the level of legislation, it shouldn't surprise us. We should actually expect that these types of things are going to happen. And then, you see, after learning to accept suffering for the sake of the gospel, we then need to actually learn, okay, how do we bear up under this? How do we respond to it in a way that's actually pleasing and honoring to God? To trust God when we go through it, to endure it with patience, to learn even to rejoice in it because of what God is doing in and through it. How do we get there? That's an even greater challenge than just accepting that it's going to happen. And for this, I believe we have to be willing to challenge ourselves at the level of core fundamental desires of our soul. We need to get down to those basic ambitions, basic values of our soul which drive us along in life. And suffering is going to put us to the test at that level. So if we're ever going to be able to respond to suffering for the gospel in a way that pleases God, we have to be transformed in our souls at that basic foundational level. And what does it look like? What does that look like? Well, here's how I want to take you to a passage of Scripture which I think gives us a window into the types of basic desires, basic ambitions that have to drive our soul at the fundamental level if we're going to be able to face suffering for the gospel head on and bear up under it and respond to it in a way that's pleasing to God. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 26. And so let's begin by reading those verses together. Verses 19 through 26. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, you might be asking as we read that passage doesn't say anything about suffering for the sake of the gospel explicitly. How are we going to learn from this passage about that issue? Well, let me just back up and give us some background to this letter. The church that Paul is writing to here was a church that was suffering at this very moment as far as we can tell, suffering greatly for the sake of the gospel. You remember the account in Acts chapter 16, which tells us about the birth of the Philippian church, and it shows us that that church was born in the context of persecution. Paul and Silas themselves ended up in prison for preaching the gospel in that city. And Paul's letter to the Philippian church, as if you were to read through the whole letter, you would see that it indicates this experience of persecution didn't stop once Paul and Silas left town. Rather, you see, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul says to the Philippians not to be frightened in anything by your opponents, but to continue striving for the gospel, knowing that it had been granted to them not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. It's also interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, remember where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to contribute toward the gift that he was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. Well, he tells them, as part of his encouragement, about what was going on in the churches of Macedonia. Well, guess what the first church in Macedonia was? It was the church in Philippi. And he says of them that they were experiencing a great trial of affliction involving deep poverty. So assuming that the church of Philippi was part of the churches of Macedonia that he was describing there, the Philippian church understood very well what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, it seems that they had known nothing else. So as you look then at Paul's letter to the Philippians, part of what you see is that it's clear that one of his concerns in the letter is to instruct them as to how to handle the sufferings that they were experiencing for the gospel in a way that pleases God. And one of the key ways I believe that Paul does this is that he puts himself before them as an example of how to do that. It's interesting to note, when you read the letter of the Philippians, in the first chapter, Paul talks extensively about himself and about his own experience and what he was going through and how he was handling it. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, I don't think it can simply be because he liked to talk about himself, or simply, and I'm sure there was part that he wanted to give them an update about how he was doing because they were concerned about him, but I don't think that was the only motivation for him to talk so extensively and in such detail about his experience and what was going on in his own soul in the midst of it. I think rather that he had a more important reason in mind. And most commentators would agree with this. I think the reason is that he's using his own example to instruct them about how to respond to the sufferings they were experiencing for the gospel. So they knew Paul, right? They had seen Paul suffer persecution when he first got to Philippi to preach the gospel to them. They'd seen him get thrown in jail. They knew that even as he wrote that letter, right, this is one of the so-called prison epistles, even as he wrote this letter to them, Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel, and he was now sitting in a prison cell in Rome, awaiting a trial before the emperor himself. And guess who the emperor was at that time? Not the guy you want making the decision in your trial, Nero. He was awaiting a trial before Caesar, where he knew that it was going to be determined whether he lived or died. So in other words, they knew that he had a track record of suffering, that he was suffering even at the moment that he was writing to them. And so in this first chapter of his letter, Paul tells the Philippians how he was handling it. How was he responding to his own experience of suffering for the sake of the gospel? Why? I think so that they could learn from his example. And of course, as this letter now comes down to us, we too can learn from the example of Paul. Now, we're focusing in here on verses 19 through 26 in particular. And what we see is that in this section, Paul is getting at what is the heart of the issue in terms of learning how to respond to suffering for the sake of the gospel. Here, what he's doing is he's opening up the windows of his own heart, his own soul. And he's showing us what desires, what ambitions, what values were driving him in his life and how this was fleshing out in his own experience of suffering. And I think as we see this, as we look into the soul of the Apostle Paul, as he shows us what's going on in his heart, we will see what core desires, core ambitions, core values are necessary for facing suffering and in responding to it in the way that is pleasing to God. What we come away with, I think, as we have read that passage together, is this core truth that, and I'll try to unpack this as we go along, how we respond to suffering for the gospel is going to be directly related to what we are living for in our lives. In other words, the key to proper response to suffering is living for the right things. And as I said before, suffering for the gospel is going to be like a fire. It's going to expose what we're really living for. So I want to show you from Paul's example in this text, three things that we're going to focus in on that we should be living for if we're going to be able to respond to suffering for the sake of the gospel in a way that pleases God. And the first one is this. Let me summarize it this way. We will rightly respond to suffering for Christ if we are living to see Christ exalted in our lives. We will rightly respond to suffering for Christ if we are living to see Christ exalted in our lives. One of the things I think that's important to establish about this text that we just read is that Paul, when he writes this letter, he seems to have a particular event in mind. Did you notice it as we read? He says in verse 19, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." What is this? What is this event that he has in mind? Well, as we look at the content of the text, I think what we can see is that it's an event in which, for instance, he'll be called upon to demonstrate boldness in order to honor Christ. We see that in the text. It's an event in which he will either be vindicated, delivered, or he'll be condemned. And most importantly, you see in the text very clearly that it's an event which will determine whether he goes on living in the body or whether he dies and goes to be with Christ. So what is this event then, which seems to be in Paul's mind, which he's referring to as he writes the words of our text? Well, most would agree that Paul is thinking of this impending trial that he had coming up before the emperor. Remember, from the book of Acts, we've already seen Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was imprisoned and moved from one prison to another until he eventually was taken to Rome, because in the midst of his imprisonments, as the pressure by the Jews increased, he actually exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. And so he was brought to Rome for the purpose of his case being heard before the emperor. And so he's sitting there in Rome, and it's widely recognized that he wrote a number of these epistles, namely Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, during this period of imprisonment in Rome. Now, given that background to the letter then, it makes perfect sense that the event which Paul has in mind, with the certain characteristics that we already list out, that event would be his imminent trial before Caesar. What would be bigger in his mind than knowing that he's going before the emperor to have his case heard? It fits all the details. At that trial, he would be called upon to demonstrate boldness to honor Christ before the emperor. At this trial, he would be either vindicated and delivered, or he would be condemned. And most importantly, this was a high-stakes trial. This trial would determine whether he went on living in the body or whether he died and went to be with Christ. So, having established that, then, if that truly is the event in Paul's mind as he writes this text, let's look then at what Paul says in our text regarding this experience of suffering for the gospel that he was going through at the moment, namely his current imprisonment and his impending trial before the emperor for the cause of his gospel ministry. Look again at verses 19 through 20. There he says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, immediately you see that these verses reveal how Paul expected this event of suffering for the gospel to eventually turn out. The first thing he says is that he expected that as the Philippians prayed for him, as God answered those prayers, this event of suffering, his imprisonment and trial, would end up turning out for his deliverance. Now, the temptation here would be to understand Paul anticipating that he's going to be acquitted at this trial before Caesar and therefore delivered from prison. And as you look on in the text, there's certainly reason to believe that Paul actually did anticipate that to happen. However, I don't think that that is actually what Paul has in mind at this point in the text. And the reason for this is because this phrase, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance," is not random in his mind. It's actually a quotation. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's actually a quotation from Job chapter 13, verse 16. If you compare those two texts in your English Bible, they're not actually going to match up perfectly. And that's because the phrase that Paul uses is drawn from the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was what many Jewish Christians would have used for their Bible. The Septuagint translation is exact word for word as the phrase that he uses here. It's clear that it's a citation that he's drawing from Job 13:16. Job 13:16 is a very interesting text. You guys probably all know the phrase, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." Well, that's found in this context in Job 13. In its original context, you see what Job, you realize what Job is doing. He's actually thinking of a sort of a trial context, and he's making this defense against the accusation that God, that because God had struck him with these terrible sufferings, that meant that he was guilty of some secret sin and that God was punishing him. You guys know the basic storyline of the book of Job. But Job knows that he is not guilty of any secret sin, and he also knows that God is aware of his innocence as well. So Job declares in that passage, essentially in this context, even if the truth never comes to light in this life, even if God ends up slaying him for with these afflictions that he's put upon him, yet, he says, he will continue to hope in God. And he actually looks toward this day when even if God slays him now, he still has hope that looking to the judgment day, that ultimately he will be vindicated. Ultimately he will be vindicated for his righteous life. And it's in this context that he uses this phrase, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, you see, it's not difficult to see then why these words of Job would have been resonating in the soul of Paul, as he, like Job, found himself being falsely accused by those around him of doing evil, hence his imprisonment, hence his trial. And he says with Job, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Except it seems that in this context, as he has the context of Job in mind, that he's actually looking not to just an acquittal before Caesar, but rather, like Job, he realizes even if he's convicted in his upcoming trial before Caesar, even if he's put to death, yet, like Job, he's convinced that in the end, he will be vindicated by God. And I think he's thinking of an eschatological vindication in the court of heaven, that he'd be delivered in the ultimate sense in the final day. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Paul was sort of, therefore, lackadaisical about his trial. You know, it doesn't really matter what happens in this trial. It's not a big deal. God's going to deliver me in the end. No, I think rather in verse 20, he goes on to clarify that his confidence that the impending trial with Caesar will ultimately turn out for his deliverance, his vindication, is based upon his eager expectation and hope that he would not at all be ashamed. Now, what he seems to mean is that he's confident that when the trial comes, he will not do anything under the pressure of that situation that would result in him being ashamed before God when his life is evaluated on that final day. In other words, it's his eager expectation, it's his eager hope that when he stands before Caesar, God will give him the grace not to crack under the pressure and thereby end up failing to bear true witness to Christ before the imperial court. Quite the contrary, Paul expects, you see, that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That word translated boldness, it's not the typical word for just, you know, courage or bravery, like, you know, we're going to go out hunting bear. Rather, it's a word that's most often used for the type of boldness that you exercise in open, frank, public declaration. See, the idea seems that Paul seems to have in mind here is that rather than bringing disgrace upon himself by failing in the moment of standing before the imperial court, failing to declare the gospel boldly, rather he's confident that he would, by God's grace, have the courage to openly proclaim the gospel even before the emperor himself, just as always, just as he had always done. We'd already see him do it before Felix and other Roman rulers. And he's saying, just as always, by God's grace, I'll have the confidence to do that even before the emperor himself. And in this way, you see, he fully expected to bring honor to Christ at his trial. And notice he says, regardless of whether it resulted in death or life, whether he's being executed or living on in the body. So, here we have then our first window into Paul's soul, so that we might be able to observe his earnest expectation and hope in the midst of his sufferings. What is he striving for? What is he valuing? What's driving him in the midst of his sufferings? And what do we see? What's Paul's fundamental ambition in the midst of his sufferings? Well, notice, it actually had nothing to do with the outcome of the trial before Caesar. Whether he was acquitted or executed wasn't really the issue at this point. What mattered to Paul above everything else is that he be able to boldly declare the gospel even before the emperor, so that regardless of how the verdict came down, as he says, whether by life or death, he would not be ashamed before God on the day of judgment. But above all, Christ would be honored through him. That's quite a window into the soul of a man in the midst of his sufferings. You see, brothers, the key to Paul being able to respond to sufferings for Christ the way that he did was the fact that he was living to bring honor to Christ regardless of the cost to himself. That was his eager expectation. Not, I hope it goes well and I go on living, but that I honor Christ regardless of what happens. That was his core desire. That was his fervent ambition in life. And brothers, I contend that it's only when we too begin living to bring honor to Christ, regardless of the cost to ourselves, that we'll be able to respond then to the suffering in the way that Paul did. Brothers, there's no doubt we will suffer in many ways at the hands of unbelieving world around us. I think in some ways, who knows what the Lord's going to do with our culture, with our society. But it's inevitable that we're going to suffer more for the gospel. I think we may be lied about. People will mischaracterize what it really is all about to be Christians, right? We'll be falsely accused of things that we weren't. Guess what the early Christians were accused of? Being atheists, involved in incest because they called each other brothers and sisters, atheists because they refused to worship the pagan gods, and cannibalism because they ate the body and blood of the Lord. It's no new thing that we too would be lied about as to what it really means to be a Christian. We'll be maligned. We'll be hated. There's no doubt we'll be excluded in many ways from different, more and more we'll be excluded from prominent positions. For instance, in media and politics and academia, that's already the case. If you're an evangelical Christian, you're going to have a hard time becoming the anchor for MSNBC, huh? Or any other major news organization, or becoming a professor in certain academic institutions. We'll face social ostracization. Maybe this is the place where we see it more alive to us than anything right now. To hold the views that we do will place us more and more on the outs of society. We may have our religious freedoms restricted by the legislature and in the courts. What Christ commands us to do at some point may become illegal according to the laws of the state. We may suffer economic hardship. We may even be, at some point, like many Christians in the world today, face even threat to our well-being. But in all of these sufferings and tribulations, and here's the point, brothers, we will have no power, we will have no impact, no witness, no victory, if we are more concerned about how all these things are affecting our own personal well-being than we are, you see, of Christ being exalted through us in the midst of all of these tribulations. Remember, for Paul, success in his mind as he faced his imprisonment and this impending trial did not consist in a favorable decision from Caesar. In one sense, that was neither here nor there. Rather, for Paul, success in the midst of his sufferings consisted in Christ being honored through his bold proclamation of the gospel before the imperial court, regardless of whether it resulted in his life or death. Brothers, this is a healthy reminder for us. Success for us in our sufferings for the gospel does not consist, right, in a decision in the courts, or a certain law being passed in our favor in the government, or being treated fairly in the media, or being treated fairly in society, or being given credibility in various arenas in life. Rather, success for us in the midst of suffering for the gospel consists in being able to honor Christ in the midst of those sufferings through faithful witness and godly living, regardless of the negative ramifications that it may bring upon us. But you see, in order to do that, we have to be living to see Christ exalted. That has to be at the core, driving us in our lives. That's got to be a fundamental desire in our souls. If you were to open up the window of our souls and look inside, would you see that desire? So, first big idea. We will rightly respond to the suffering for Christ if we are living to see Christ exalted in our lives. That's the first thing that we should be living for in order to respond to suffering for the gospel in a way that's pleasing to God. Now, second, we will rightly respond to suffering for Christ if we are living for Christ above everything else. Okay, this is a bigger category that even envelops the one previous and the one after us. This is the big one. I've argued that in this passage that we're considering tonight, Philippians 1, 19 through 26, Paul's anticipating this imminent trial before Caesar. And as we move through the passage, Paul makes reference to two possible outcomes to this trial. We've already seen him mention these two possible outcomes in verse 20, where he says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You see him? Life or death. Those are the two possible outcomes of this trial, depending upon the decision of the emperor regarding his case. Either he will be acquitted and allowed to live on in the body, or he'll be condemned and put to death. Now, in verses 21 through 24, then, Paul picks up on those two potential outcomes which previously he had just mentioned in passing, and now he opens up a discussion about them. So he reflects upon those two outcomes in greater depth. Some people, and you'll see this in the commentaries if you were to study out this passage, many people have looked at what Paul says in these verses, particularly where he says, I'm not sure which I will choose. And they have suggested that Paul is deciding in these verses how he's going to handle his upcoming trial. They suggest that Paul is deliberating whether or not it's really worth it to even try to defend himself, or whether he should just, you know, succumb to death so that he can go on to be with the Lord. I think that's a fundamentally flawed interpretation of what Paul is saying here. Rather, I think what Paul's doing here in these verses is he's opening up the windows to his heart, and he's showing us this dilemma that's going on in his soul over which outcome he wanted to happen more. as we'll see in verses 25 and 26, Paul has certain convictions about what he thinks will happen. And of course, we know that at the end of the day, he knows the outcome's up to God, and he's submitted to whichever outcome God ordains to occur. But in verses 21 through 24, Paul's reflecting upon these two possible outcomes of Caesar's decision, life or death, and he's weighing up which one is more desirable to me. And what we see as we listen to Paul describe this dilemma that he faces in his own heart as to whether life or death is more preferable to him, we're given this fascinating insight into what the apostle was living for at the most base level. He begins with that now famous phrase. We all know it, right? Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now notice, immediately it becomes clear that neither of the two possible outcomes to this trial, namely life or death, are going to be a disappointment to Paul if they happen. When I say that Paul is reflecting upon which outcome is more desirable to him, I don't mean to say that one outcome is desirable and one outcome is really not desirable. Quite the contrary, Paul finds both outcomes to be attractive. His dilemma simply has to do with which one is better. And that, brothers, is quite remarkable, isn't it? That one outcome meant living on, and the other outcome meant being put to death, and yet both he found attractive. So what we see then in verses 22 through 24 is Paul weighing up the benefits of these two possible outcomes to his trial. Both had benefits. And he says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He begins there by considering the benefits of the first possible outcome, namely an acquittal, which would allow him to live on in the body. He'd already recognized this possibility as being good when he said, "For to me to live is Christ." Now he explains what that means. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. What does that have to do with Christ? He said, for me to live is Christ. Well, in other words, for Paul, life, more life, meant more labor for Christ. It meant more preaching Christ, so that people might believe in Christ. It meant more planting churches of Christ and establishing them in the gospel of Christ. It meant teaching these churches to obey Christ's commandments so that they might become more Christ-like in their lives. It meant, at the end, being able to present more and more people complete in Christ. In other words, for Paul, to live is Christ in that sense. And part of what made this outcome so attractive to Paul is not so much what it would do for him, but that it would be especially advantageous for these churches, like the church in Philippi that he was writing to. As he says there in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. But, as we see, ironically, it's actually the second possible outcome, namely to be put to death, which the apostle found even more attractive for him personally. He describes it there in verse 23. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Now here again, we're just opening up the windows to Paul's soul, and we're seeing one of the core values of Paul's life. It reveals that at the center of this man's life was his personal relationship with Christ. Above everything else, Paul valued his union with Christ. Why? Well, because Christ was everything to him. Every blessing that he received from God by grace, he received in Christ. Paul, as you read through his letters, you can't help seeing it. In Christ, he had been chosen for redemption before the foundation of the world. In Christ, he'd been called by God to these glories of salvation. In Christ, he had been forgiven of all of his sins and declared righteous in the sight of God. In Christ, he had been sanctified by the washing of regeneration. In Christ, he'd been adopted as a son of God. In Christ, he'd been given an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God through the hope of future resurrection from the dead. Christ, you see, to utilize the imagery of the Old Testament law, Christ was his kinsman redeemer. He was that royal bridegroom. And Paul was a poor, wretched harlot whom Christ had graciously chosen to be his bride by covenant. You think about Paul's life. Paul had hated Christ. Christ had loved Paul and given himself up for it. So that, to use the language of Ephesians 5, so that he might sanctify him and present him to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle. Without Christ, Paul was nothing. He was a dog. But in Christ, Paul had everything. Christ was his glory. He was his prize. He was his joy. Do you remember his words later on in this epistle? Those famous words in chapter 3? He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, the dung heap, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." And so there was nothing that could be better in Paul's mind than to finally shed his fallen body and go to be with Christ in heaven, to see him face to face, to never again depart from his presence into eternity. Notice then, as Paul meditates in this passage upon these two possible outcomes of this upcoming trial before the emperor, either living on or being put to death, he finds both of them to be attractive. And in terms of which one he would rather see happen, Paul could say, "Which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." But in the end, while the possibility of living on was attractive because it meant more fruitful labor for Christ, yet for him personally, it was death that was more attractive option, because he knew that it meant that he would depart to be with Christ. And that to him, as he says, is far better. Now, as we listen in on Paul's reflection here about which possible outcome of the trial was more desired to him, we see into his soul what he was living for. And what we see is that at the most fundamental level, he was living for the person of Christ. That was his core desire that made that's what made both possible outcomes attractive to him. To live on meant to live on in this world for Christ. To die meant to depart and be with Christ in heaven. And you see, it was because Paul's life was driven by this desire for Christ above everything else that he was then able to respond to his sufferings for Christ in the way that he did. The reason he could sit there in prison, brothers, put yourself in that position and reflect upon the fact that he was about to go before Emperor Nero and have it decided whether he lived or died. And he could sit there and he can embrace either outcome as positive for him. It can't just be that he was thinking about his own, you know, physical well-being. Something else was going on in his soul. What was going on is that he valued service of fellowship with Jesus Christ far more than he valued his own physical well-being in this life. Now, brothers, hear me. Let me ask you a question that I've asked myself as I've studied these things. What are we living for? Can we say from our heart, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? You know, I think sometimes we look at phrases like that in the Bible and all we can see is just the Apostle Paul. You know, that's a good goal, but man, I'll never really attain that goal. I mean, that's that type of level of devotion is, you know, for the upper echelon of Christians, you know, the apostles and missionaries and pastors maybe. I want to make a very radical suggestion to you. I want to suggest that in reality, to be able to say right along with Paul, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It actually isn't even optional. It's essential. In fact, if we can't say from our hearts, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I realize there's going to be weakness and frailty in us, but if we can't say that, then guess what? When the heat of persecution gets turned up and we experience more and more suffering for the sake of Christ, the superficiality of our devotion to him is going to get exposed. Let me tell you how it'll work. If in reality, for you at the end of the day, to live is children, well then when the world threatens your children because of your faith, then you'll waver and compromise. If in reality, for you to live is my wonderful spouse, well then when the world threatens your spouse for the sake of your faith in Christ, then you'll waver and you'll fall away. If in reality, for you, at the end of the day, you like this church stuff, but in reality, for you to live is the comfort and benefits of your possessions, well, then guess what? Satan knows. All I have to do is go after his comfortable life and all of his possessions, and he'll end up compromising. Or here's the big one. If for you to live, I can give up all the other stuff, but as life itself, I need in my life. Well, then when the world threatens your life because of your faith in Christ, you'll waver, compromise. And see, brothers, this is one of the reasons, and think about this, this has to do with our philosophy of ministry as a church. This is one of the reasons why it is such a disaster for evangelical churches to market the gospel to unbelievers by telling them all that Christ can do for them, for their marriages, for their finances, for their children, for their jobs. Because guess what? Then the reason people will come to Christ is for all the things that he can do for them in their lives in those areas and how he can enhance their lives. But how do you then move from there to teaching them that following Christ actually includes the willingness to suffer and lose even your spouse, even your family, even your possessions, even your children, even your life itself for Christ? That's what Jesus said. How do you get them to embrace the idea of suffering the loss, as Paul said, of all things for the sake of gaining Christ, when they think that the very purpose of Christ's existence is to give them all those things? It's a disaster. You see, chiefly living for Christ above everything else isn't optional. It's essential. It's at the core of discipleship. Christ must be everything to us. We must be absorbed with him. He must be our glory. He must be our prize. He must be our joy, our all in all. Oh, we're going to struggle with inordinate desires for other things in this life. But at bottom, what must be there if we're going to survive the fires of suffering for Christ is Christ himself, that he is what we're living for above everything else. We must be able to say from our hearts, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Only then will we be able to suffer well for him. Now let me clarify something for you at this point, and this really applies to everything that I'm saying, but let me insert it here at this point. Please do not misunderstand what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you, all right, men, we need to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and start living for Christ above everything else. Brothers, in and of ourselves, we couldn't do that if we, you know, no matter how hard we try, we couldn't do that. Rather, where did this fundamental ambition in Paul's life come from? Well, it came from the fact that the Spirit had illumined his heart to see the gospel, to see Christ crucified for him, and to believe it by faith. And it was only then, it's only when Paul saw by faith that Christ had taken all of his sins upon himself and borne the wrath of God in his place so that he could be forgiven and reconciled to God. It's only when Paul saw by faith that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and that in him he had new life. He had a power over sin. He had adoption into the family of God. He had an inheritance in eternal glory. It was only when Paul truly believed the gospel and all of its implications that Christ became his all in all. That's the only explanation. And brothers and sisters, I think it's the same is true for us. Paul's heart cry, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, was the fruit of this Holy Spirit-birthed faith in the gospel. So with us. And I would say that the more we grow in our understanding of the gospel, the more we will live for Christ above everything else. And then guess what? The more we live for Christ above everything else, the more we will be able to respond to suffering for Christ in a way that is pleasing to him. So, second main point, and the third one is short, so bear with me. We'll rightly respond to suffering for Christ if we're living for him above everything else. That's the second thing we should be living for in order to respond to suffering in the way that's pleasing to God. And then third, finally, we'll rightly respond to suffering for Christ if we're living also to see others glory in Christ through our lives. Remember that when it came to his own personal choice between living or being put to death, Paul said he was hard-pressed between the two. And the reason he was so torn between these two options was that even though dying would be much better, he says, for him, nevertheless, he says, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In other words, his death would be far better for him personally, yet his life was more needful for the churches he ministered to. It was because of this that Paul appears to be convinced in this passage that he actually knew the way this was all going to turn out. He tells us what he believes will happen through his trial in verses 25 through 26, where he says, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you." See, apparently, Paul was convinced that he would end up being acquitted and released by Caesar rather than being condemned and executed. Now, I want you to notice that when Paul looked at his sufferings, in particular, his upcoming trial before Caesar, he wasn't merely thinking about what would be best for him. It's very interesting. Oh, he freely acknowledged that death would ultimately be a better outcome for him personally. But he knew that his personal interests weren't the primary factor in God's plan for his sufferings. Rather, he knew that God had the larger interests of his glory in the church in mind. So because Paul was convinced that it was more necessary for the church that he continue and help them progress in the faith, he was convinced that God had ordained that he would eventually be acquitted and released and reunited to the Philippians. And I think, as you study New Testament, there's lots of evidence to believe that that actually did happen, and that he went on ministering, and that 2 Timothy, which reflects the very end of his life, was after a period of release. So, because Paul was convinced, notice that through all of this, he could already foresee a result. And notice what the result is. Look at verse 26. I think the ESV is a good translation. "So that in me you may have ample cause to," and the word there is the word that's often used for boast. Sometimes it means rejoice. Sometimes it's translated as glory. "You may have ample cause to glory, boast, exult in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Now, Paul realized then, this whole ordeal of suffering was heading to somewhere, and one of the things that was going to happen was that through it all, and through the outcome that God ordained, the churches of Christ would be caused to glory in Christ. Paul realized his sufferings weren't just about himself. They weren't even about just what he was doing in his immediate circumstances. Yeah.
In my Bible, I have proud confidence.
Yeah. Yeah, totally. Oh, that. Well, I think it depends on the context as to which one it means. So we can't say that it always means, yeah. So I think that glorying or boasting fits very well the context here. But you're right; it can mean that as well. So Paul realizes that his sufferings weren't just about himself. That he would continue on for the progress of the church and to the end that they might actually glory and rejoice in Christ as a result. He realized that God's purposes in the outcome of his sufferings would have this ripple effect in the church to cause others to rejoice in Christ and to be built up in their faith. And you see, it's for this reason that he's really able to embrace whatever outcome God would have. One would be good for him, the other brings glory to him in the church. Now here again, we have a window, don't we, into Paul's soul as we see what he was living for. And what we see here is a man who is driven by an ambition, not only to see Christ exalted in his own life, but also to see him exalted through him in the lives of others as well. Even if it meant that he had to suffer and go through all of this for that to happen. Brothers, let me just say this. When we suffer for the gospel, our tendency can so easily be to just become self-absorbed. And I think the more intense that our suffering gets, the more prone we can be to this. And any kind of suffering, including suffering for the sake of the gospel, we focus upon what is happening to us and how hard it is and all the things, the difficult things that we're experiencing. And so I think that we need to ask ourselves questions like these questions. In the midst of our sufferings, we need to ask ourselves things like, Jeremy, are you even looking beyond how these sufferings are affecting you personally? Jeremy, are you even considering the possibility that God might be using your sufferings to bring glory to himself in other parts of the church? And do you even care? Is it a core value in your life that you realize the bigger picture of what God might be doing? Think of the possibilities, brothers. Think of some examples of the way that, you know, God used Paul's deliverance to bring glory. But there have been times when God has used them where there hasn't been deliverance. Did God use the martyrdom of Jim Elliot and his four missionaries to cause the church to glory more in Christ? I mean, the death of those five men have caused millions to be built up in their faith, to glory in Christ afresh as they've understood what has happened. Or consider what happened with Corrie Ten Boom in the Nazi death camps and the experience that she went through. Her sister died. Many of her family members were killed. She experienced horrific things. But did God use her Christian witness through it all to bring glory to himself in the church? Oh, her story has been used by God in the lives of thousands, if not millions, since World War II, to bring glory to Christ. Have not the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, do they not still, down to this very day, down to this very morning, cause us and others in the church to be built up in our faith and to bring glory to Christ? Now, brothers, consider the possibilities. We're just modest churches at the end of the day. It's not like many people are paying attention to us. But we have an opportunity in our generation, potentially, to cause other churches, even in other parts of the world, to bring glory to Christ as we suffer for the gospel. Think of the pressure that we're facing in a very public way as a church in America regarding the issue of homosexuality. If we in our churches respond to that in a godly way, bearing bold witness and living godly lives, it could cause churches throughout the world and throughout the rest of the nation. Even if one church experiences something and experiences that suffering and handles it well, bears bold and faithful witness to Christ, it could cause other churches to be encouraged and to glory in Christ. And if the American church were to face it well, it could cause other churches in parts of the world to bring glory to Christ and be encouraged and strengthened in their own faith. But brothers, do you see what that requires? It requires that if you open up the window of our soul, that in there is that value that would draw us out even beyond ourselves and our own personal sufferings to think of God's glory in the church. We have to be living to see that happen. It has to be a core desire of our soul. And then we'll be able to suffer well for Christ. So, third big idea, we'll respond to suffering for Christ if we're living to see others glory in Christ, even through our lives. So in conclusion, what we've seen this morning is that the foundation, I'm not talking about all the ways practically that we should handle suffering, but the foundation for a godly response to suffering lies in the root desires, the root ambitions that are driving us in life. To put it another way, how we respond to suffering from Christ will be directly related to what we're living for. And what we've seen from our text is that the basis for right response to suffering for Christ, at least in part, is rooted in things like to see Christ exalted in our lives, regardless of the cost to ourselves. Living for Christ above everything else, so that people could take away and touch anything else in our lives, and it'll be painful. But at the end of the day, we're living for Christ. And even to think beyond ourselves and to be living to see others glory in Christ even through our sufferings. Those are the types of things that need to be hardwired into the depths of our souls. In other words, if we want to respond to Christ, to our sufferings for Christ in a way that's pleasing to God, it begins with being able to say with Paul, to me, to live is Christ. Christ has to be everything to us. Our lives must be driven by desire to know him, to serve him, to see men and women glorify him, so that whether by life or by death, we're willing to just be poured out and spent for him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's my prayer that we would all, through observing the depths of the Apostle Paul's soul coming out in this text, that we would all be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that we be challenged at that fundamental level of what we're living for. And Lord, we know, we're well aware of the parable of the sower, and that Jesus says that there are some seed that when the heat of persecution and affliction, tribulation in this life comes, they wither away. Oh God, we know that ultimately, because that is a result of not truly believing the gospel and not truly therefore living for Christ above everything else. And we're challenged by that, Father. We pray that you would transform us right there at the core of our souls, such that we would be devoted to Christ in the way that Paul was, O Lord. We know that we won't do all the grand things that Paul did in many ways, but we want to be living for you in the circumstances that you give us, in the sufferings that you have ordained for us to experience, that it would be exposed as the heat is turned up, that we're living for Christ. And we could say, to me, to live is Christ. I pray that you would do that. Even in these brothers that are here this morning, I pray that you would use this text to that end, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.